Today we are beginning our descent, coming in for the landing on a 13-week study of the book of Hebrews called The Leader You Long For. Hard to believe, but 3 months ago we started this sermon series. And really, if you're new to Scripture, if you're new to church, if you're new to the world of the Bible, the book of Hebrews was a book that was written 2,000 years ago, but we believe that it has profound relevance for us today. As you can kind of tell by the title slide, we thought in a time of polarization and division, not just in our country, but potentially even in our own congregation, we wanted to not look to the left or look to the right, but fix our gaze straight ahead on King Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as Amelia just read for us. And so in the course of this election season, we wanted to do a deep dive because we really believe God's word is the guiding source for our lives. We're all in different seasons and stages. We all come from different backgrounds and different life experiences. But the one commonality that unites all of us is that God's word and God's spirit can direct our lives. God's word is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. So a few ways that we're trying to kind of attune our ears to hear the Spirit's voice in our midst this year is, number one, through our Read, Pray, Gather guide. Just by a show of hands, who has participated in this in some form or fashion? You did one day. You got one checkbox. That's good. That counts. Way to go. Pastor Ray Brim, our discipleship pastor, put this together, and it's a fantastic resource. I really think, I'm biased, obviously, but I think it's the best Bible reading plan going. Why? Because there are breaks built into the plan. It's no more than two chapters a day. There's time for reflection. It's a really great resource. And wanted to let you know that Thanksgiving is coming up this Thursday, but we are a week away from December, which is hard to believe. And as we enter into this Advent season, one of the things that we'll do with this Read, Pray, Gather guide is actually begin the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is an Old Testament book that actually contains, believe it or not, the most messianic prophecies about Jesus' coming. More than any other book in Scripture, Isaiah prophesies 750 years before Jesus came from heaven to earth to show the way. Anybody else been in church for way too long? That's, oh man, it's in there. It's in the Rolodex. Jesus came to earth. We celebrate that. Advent, Christmas, Christ's first coming. Isaiah prophesies and predicts that. So it's going to be a great way to prepare our hearts to make room. You can pick up a copy of one of these in the lobby after service at the welcome table. Secondly, just want to remind you about our community groups. We have a variety of community groups, CGs we call them, that meet across the city throughout the week. And I know this is a very busy time of year, but if you're not yet in a community group, maybe consider, like, between now and the end of the year. Here's your homework. Check out a group. Visit a group. Go see a group so that you can start 2025 strong in community. I was reading an article this week, and it said that, which is no surprise to us at all, that we are facing a loneliness epidemic as a country. Really, in the Western world, a few years ago, England appointed a loneliness minister because it has become such an epidemic in our society. In fact, some of the risk effects, the health effects of loneliness, are the equivalent, one article said, of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. The biological effects of our sociological loneliness is literally killing us. And so I say that just to say we want to be in community with one another. I need you. You need me. We need each other. We love God together. We love our church family together. We love our neighbor together. And glory be to God, Hunter Hambrick would not be on this stage this morning if it was not for the brothers and sisters in this body of Christ. We need each other to support each other through the highs and lows of life. So community group is one way that we do that. You can find myself or one of the staff members after service if you're interested in that. Lastly, let me encourage you to engage God's word through our sermons. We gave out these scripture notebooks back in August, and these are pretty neat. They have the scripture text on one side and then blank lines on the other. And we only have 2 weeks left in Hebrews. Josh is going to land the plane for us next week. But I had one more of these and thought I would give it away to someone who wants to engage in the message this morning. So show of hands, this is free. Going once, going twice, right over here, my man. Well done. There you go, Noah. Give it up for Noah. Good job, Noah. Engaging God's word. All right. Well, this morning we will be in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you brought a Bible or one of those scripture journals, please grab them and meet me in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. While you are turning there, just by way of reminder, so far in this series, we have seen the Son's superiority to the institutions and the individuals of the Old Covenant. Jesus is greater than the people and the places of the people of Israel. We've seen that King Jesus, he's greater than Moses, greater than Melchizedek, greater than the tabernacle or the temple. We've also seen the importance of drawing near to God through our faithful high priest who has made a way by his blood for us to have access and entrance into the holy of holies in the heavenly places. And what's so amazing about this faithful high priest is that we can draw near in time of need. Not just when we're good, not just when we're showing up at church, when we are facing a crisis. Anybody have some needs you're facing in your life? I know I sure do. And I have a faithful high priest. You have a faithful high priest, a throne of grace that we can approach with boldness, the Bible says, in time of need to find the grace that we need. We've also seen the importance, likewise, of enduring through sin and suffering so that we can move on toward maturity. God doesn't want us living off of milk our whole life like spiritual infants. He wants us to progress on toward meat, to be self-feeders on the word of God. And for this last theme, we've walked through four of the so-called five warning passages in Scripture. Hebrews is filled, kind of littered with these calls toward perseverance that interlace the text. You can see how they're kind of evenly dispersed there from chapters 1 all the way to chapter 13. And while these warnings can be scary or maybe even disturbing at first when we hear them the first time round, we find that these are really beautiful reminders of God's grace in real life. But maybe God's grace in a way that we don't think. If you've been in church for any length of time, you know we tend to think of God's grace as like a get-out-of-jail-free card. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. And while it is true that grace is free, that does not mean that grace is cheap. Grace is free, but it is costly. It costs the pricely death of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And as a result, grace is a gift that deserves a response. It should not be treated lightly. Grace deserves a response of joy and obedience and gratitude and lives of faithfulness in response to this great gift that we've been given. And today I want to hone in on this concept of obedient gratitude by taking some time to think together a little bit about the nature of discipline. Everybody say discipline. I know you woke up this morning and you're like, you know, I really hope Hunter talks about discipline this morning. This is what I have on my mind. But that's where we're going today. If you found Hebrews chapter 12, look down with me. We'll pick up where Josh left last week in verses 1 through 3. And I know I say this almost every time, but I just want to say thank you, Josh, for sharing your heart last week. I honestly think that was one of the best messages I have heard in this church in my entire life. I'm not just saying that. And so if you did not, yeah, let's put our hands together. Thank you, Josh. That comes out of your life. And so if you did not listen to it, you can go back online to hear it. Well, in verses 1 through 3, we see this first theme regarding discipline, and we find out, to no surprise to you or to me, discipline hurts. Says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do we have any fans of the Olympics in here today? Any Olympic fans? This past summer, my wife Kara and I got to travel to Paris, France, 2 weeks before the 2024 Olympic Games. And let me tell you, 2 weeks before the Olympics is the right time to go to the Olympics. Because we got the Olympic-sized perks without the Olympic-sized headaches. They were all prepared. The streets were clean. You can see the Olympic logo, the icon on the Eiffel Tower. It was amazing. Security was on lock. It was a really, really great experience. And though we didn't attend the actual ceremonies, like many of you, one of my favorite events to watch every year is the 4x100 track and field relay. Anybody else? I mean, these are some of the greatest athletes on the planet. And what I love about this event is that it's really a case study in teamwork and timing. Teamwork and timing. I mean, think about it. These are some of the greatest athletes on the planet. Very little separates them in terms of raw speed and power. But in a relay race, the secret is what? Can they or can they not make the exchange? Can they or can they not hand off the baton? And for the U.S. this year, the results were a bit of a mixed bag. In the men's 4x100 relay, Christian Coleman started strong, and he got off the blocks to a good start, but he was supposed to make the exchange to Bednarik, but he did so outside of the exchange zone. So not only were they disqualified, but they even ran into each other and got out of order. So Coleman is supposed to be behind Bednarik, but you can see Coleman is now in front of Bednarik, and so they started stumbling over each other and did not even finish the race. That is what a botched exchange looks like in real time. You want to know what a successful handoff looks like? That's right. Go, ladies. Sha'Carri Richardson, the anchor runner for the U.S. women's team. I love this photo so much. Everything about it is great, especially because this is Great Britain on the right, and she's looking over at her like, I'm glad we left your sorry little island. America, we are number one. We are winning this race. And you can't see it in the photo, but her other teammates are behind her. And because her teammates made a successful exchange of the baton, Richardson was able to do what? She could cross the finish line with grace and ease. The men botched the exchange, didn't even finish the race. But the women finished strong, and they were able to mount the podium and receive gold medals. And I realized from watching these two events side by side that a proper exchange is the difference between domination and disqualification. A proper exchange is what makes the difference between winning gold and going home. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author encourages us to finish our race as well. To continue the analogy from a relay, these great runners of the faith, Abel and Noah and Sarah and Rahab, all the examples we read last week in Hebrews chapter 11, they've gone before us, or better yet, behind us. And they've got the baton and this great cloud of witnesses. They're not up in the stands cheering us on. No, they're down on the track and they're actually handing us the baton. And they're saying, Cito, finish your race strong. I'm an athlete on the field. I'm not a spectator in the stands. And they are counting on us, counting on me, counting on you to finish our race strong. And the way we finish this race strong is not by looking to the left or to the right, taunting our opponents, as fun as that may be. No, we persevere in this race of faith by looking straight ahead, by keeping our eyes fixed on the forerunner, Jesus, who's gone before us, our model, our exemplar in the faith, who has gone ahead of us. And verse 2 tells us that Jesus' leg of the race ran straight through the cross. Verse 2 says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Whew. Shame has done a number on us in our culture, collectively as a society and individually in our personal lives. And so many times in religious circles, when we sin, when we suffer, we beat ourselves up. At least I know I sure do. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because in the Christian faith, we tend to think, for whatever reason, that trying harder and doing more religious activities will create success in the Christian life. But it actually does the opposite. If left unchecked, this drivenness, this striving, this trying to work out our salvation to an unhealthy degree, like it's all on us, can create more shame in our lives, not less. And while we obviously want to come to church, read our Bibles, attend CG, give, serve, be a part of what God is doing through Cross Purpose, ultimately, the dynamics of soul change work a little more differently than that. If I have a particular besetting sin in my life, if I'm feeling sin cling closely to me, can't break it, can't get it off, or maybe it's not sin, it's just a weight. It's the weightiness of suffering and the difficulty of the human experience. The solution is not to try to stop sinning. No, the solution is to start meditating on what Christ has done. Verse 4 tells us specifically, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen. Oh, I love that. If you're feeling weary this morning, came in a little faint-hearted, either because sin in your soul or suffering in your community, I've got good news today. By contemplating on, meditating on the endurance, the faithfulness of the Son, we are given faithfulness as well. In our lesser deaths, in our lesser sufferings, when we consider the one who scorned the shame of the cross, which has become a dead metaphor for us in our society, but this was an instrument of torture. This was the gas chamber. This was the electric chair. This was the firing squad. This was a brutal death that he died. So if he was able to persevere, my friends, by his Spirit living and dwelling inside of us and through the faith of fellow believers spurring us on towards love and good deeds, we too can run our race as well. We can make the handoff and continue the race. If you're in a fight against sin today, don't just stop sinning. Start contemplating. Start meditating on the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. Discipline hurts. It's hard. It's not fun. It's no wonder we want to give up. But the only way we persevere in the Christian life is by meeting God in the place of pain. Amen. Meeting him at the place of crucifixion. Because it's there that we are conformed into the image of his Spirit. And I realize this is so much easier to practice than to preach. But ultimately, it is the basic call of Christian discipleship. Whoever would come after me must first deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. I don't know what your cross is. You may not know what my cross is, but we have these burdens to bear. And it's through the process of following our King that we actually get the joy we need to persevere and the strength we need to run our race. Discipline hurts, but verses 4 through 11 also show that discipline helps. Look down with me at verses 4 through 11. The preacher says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So your discipline's bad, but it's not that bad. You're not shedding blood out here. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? That may feel like patriarchal language to you. Do not be offended. This is actually an honor of inheritance. It's more about inheritance than it is about gender. So sons and daughters, we've received a blessing, received an inheritance. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. You want to know what this sermon is about? Verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I was studying this week and I almost laughed out loud because I was like, well, 2,000 years later, not many. Corporal punishment is not very popular in our society today, as it turns out. That's not exactly in vogue, and probably for good reason as well, but it just shows kind of the gap between their world and our world, but we want to be sensitive to the text. What son is there who is left without discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? See that again and again throughout Hebrews, this how much more argument. If this, then that. If this, then that. For they disciplined us, the earthly dads, earthly moms, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, aka imperfectly. But he, the perfect one, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. We're talking about discipline this morning, and I need to be abundantly clear on what discipline is and what discipline is not. This word for discipline occurs 21 times in the New Testament and is found 9 times. You can count them up just between verses 5 through 11. It's a pretty big deal in this text. And really, throughout the library of Scripture, even in our Read, Pray, Gather guide this morning, Psalm 94, this theme of discipline emerges. It's a massive, massive theme in both Old and New Testaments. And the best definition I've come across for discipline is the act of providing guidance for responsible living. Discipline, defined biblically, is the act of providing guidance for responsible living. Is that how you tend to think of discipline? Maybe not. We maybe think of it more as like a punishment, which is certainly entailed in this text. But the bigger idea is almost this idea of training and correction and development and education, and almost like a coach who's coming alongside of us and leading us on for our good. But the difficulty comes in verses 5 through 6, which is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. And it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Okay, that's good. "Nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." We try to do our best to translate these slides each week so that we have both English and Spanish. Helps Hilda, our amazing interpreter, and our Spanish speakers who are listening in. And this word for chastises, in at least how it translates on Google, is whips. So it's a strong word, a very strong word. And what I don't want to do this morning is domesticate the text so that it conforms to our modern sensibilities. I actually want to come up under the Word of God so that I conform to it, not the other way around. And so some translations in your Bible might say rebuke or chastens or corrects or punishes in verses 5 through 6. So again, the clear emphasis, the weight of this teaching is on education and training and coaching and tutoring. But we would be tampering with the text if we didn't acknowledge that this idea of punishment is clearly at play. Now, to be clear, I do not think the author of Proverbs, much less the author of Hebrews, is saying that earthly fathers, much less our heavenly Father, desires to whip and beat his kids. If you're a non-Christian in this room today, maybe that's one of the beliefs about the Christian faith that is preventing you from putting your hope and your trust in King Jesus, this idea of divine child abuse. What father, what parent would send their son from heaven to earth to be beaten with a cat of 9 tails and 40 lashes minus 1 and die a brutal and bloody death on the cross? You call that a God of love? This is one of the reactions to the Christian faith. But I don't think that's what the writer is talking about at all. No, I think the writer is much closer to Revelation 3:19, when the Lord uses this exact same word to speak to the church in Laodicea. He says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Oh, what a word for the American church. What a word for a culture in compromise. What a corrective to our lenses of thinking and our kind of consumer, lax, cheap grace Christianity. Yes, grace is free, it's free, it's free, it's free, but it's costly. It deserves a response. And you see, the church in Laodicea, those hearing like those hearing the book of Hebrews, were at risk of falling away from the Christian faith because they had become seared to the effects of sin. So that while the call to discipline may sound jarring or even offensive to our modern ears, I don't want us to miss the beauty of what this text is saying. Hebrews 12, Revelation 3 are clearly saying that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and corrects every son, every daughter whom he receives. He would not be a good parent if he did otherwise. It's saying that we are loved deeply by God. And like any good parent, if we are disciplined, if we're corrected, not scolded, not looked down upon, not beaten, but if we're trained, if we're encouraged, if we're coached along the path of holiness, then that discipline reveals that we really belong to him. If I could put it this way, God's discipline shows our adoption. God's discipline shows our adoption. It is the telltale sign that we belong to our heavenly Father. We're his sons. We're his daughters. We're his kids. We're not illegitimate offspring. No, the Lord's discipline is a surefire sign that he loves us and that we are kids whom he receives. It's counterintuitive to our modern sensibilities, but we need this today, that we have a God who loves us enough to receive us as we are, but not to leave us as we are. He wants to change us. He wants to move us on to look more and more like his son. As verse 7 tells us, it is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, as daughters. Now, you may be sitting there this morning thinking to yourself, well, Hunter, your little word study is all well and good, but how do I know God is actively disciplining me or if I'm just suffering in general? This is the tension of this text. We're going to go there today. In other words, what's the difference between being corrected by God and being crushed by life? To answer that question would take an entire sermon series of its own. But I pose this question because it's massively important for us to consider. I don't know about you this week, this month, this year, but just this week, I heard about a friend's job loss, fired, less than 2 weeks' notice. Heard about a family friend who was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer and given 2 months to live. We need to pray for him. Godly man. I heard about an employee who is being actively maligned by their closest friends and coworkers. I could go on and on. Is God disciplining them? Is God punishing these friends of mine for some sin in their lives? Everything in my pastoral heart wants to scream, no! Our God is not cruel. He is good and merciful and kind. Psalm 103, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Oh, I love this. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. That's the God we serve. He's not a divine tyrant in the sky ready to smite you down for every little disobedience. His heart is brimming and overflowing with love and compassion. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I want to say no because of this love of God. But the more intellectually honest response would be, I don't know. Why? I'm not God. I am a finite, very limited, little human being who cannot possibly comprehend everything the only wise God knows. And the way you answer the question of discipline and suffering and pain in the Christian life reveals more about your view of God than just about anything else. If you think there are absolutely no conditions under which a good God would possibly allow bad things to happen to good people, then you will not get very far in the Christian faith. On the other hand, if you believe that a God who is powerful enough to make solar systems and loving enough to send himself in your place to die and receive the punishment that you deserve, then surely, my friends, we must also believe in a God wise enough to let evil happen for its own purposes. Amen. Which, most importantly, for us includes our good, our development, his glory, and our good. Again, I realize this concept so much easier to preach than it is to practice. But I just have to tell you, time fails me this morning to share the amount of times just this year where I've said, God, why? Why is this happening to me, to my family, to our church? Why is this happening to us? And yet the beauty of the Christian faith is that our all-perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-wise, all-good Heavenly Father only ever disciplines us for our good. He only ever disciplines us to the degree to where if we knew everything that He knew, we would look back on that situation and say, oh yeah, that was good. That was clearly good. I couldn't see it at the time from my vantage of things. But now looking back and seeing what God knows, oh my goodness, that was clearly, obviously what I needed at the time. And while our earthly parents discipline us with limited knowledge, our Heavenly Father disciplines us with a perfect perspective. As Romans 8:28 says so well, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And I don't want to sound glib this morning, because life is hard. Cancer is real. Miscarriages happen. Divorce is miserable. And not for a second am I saying that's God's disciplining work in your life. What I am saying is that those all things that are terrific, even those things, God can use for your good, for our development. And if He can't, then we might as well just pack up and head out this morning because this whole thing's a joke. But if there is a God strong enough and loving enough and wise enough and kind enough and powerful enough to take even the most horrific circumstances in our life and use them for our good, oh, we can praise Him for that. This is what the Christian faith is all about, that ultimately there is a resurrection on the other side of crucifixion, that there's life after death. And if we don't believe that, quit coming to church. What pastor's going to tell you that? I'm going to tell you that because 1 Corinthians 15 says if the resurrection did not happen, this is all a waste of time. We might as well pack up and head home. But if I have a God who in heaven who can persevere and take the mess of this life, the brokenness of my family, the brokenness of our community, and use it for His redemptive purposes, then that's a God worth following. That's a faith worth having. That's a race worth running. God's discipline is for our help, not our harm. God's discipline is for our help, not our harm. Discipline hurts. It's painful. Discipline helps, eventually. And in the end, discipline heals. Verses 12 through 13, the writer, the preacher, exhorts his congregation to continue on. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Maybe that's how you feel this morning, spiritually. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. It doesn't quite come across in our English Bibles, but again and again, these admonitions, these exhortations toward perseverance and holiness are in the plural. Not the singular. If it was the English Southern version, it would say, y'all lift y'all's drooping hands and y'all strengthen y'all's weak knees. I don't think anybody would buy that translation except for like maybe myself and everyone else from Texas. But it's in the plural. It's a communal. Again, spur one another. We need each other in this community of faith, in this relay race as we're handing off the baton to one another. And what's beautiful here is that we see this picture of in the life of faith, in the relay race of redemption, there's this picture of what is out of joint or dislocated or lame being healed. And this picture of a dislocation, at least for me, brings to mind the very first out-of-joint moment in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 32, there was a man named Jacob. And if you grew up in Sunday school, you may remember Jacob was the son of Isaac and the brother of Esau. Jacob was a wily and wandering soul. He was a trickster, a con artist at heart. And in fits and starts, he followed after the God of his forefathers. And it's hard to tell in the course of the story just how genuine Jacob's faith was. Was he or was he not just following Yahweh, the God of his forefathers, because of the blessing that he would receive? But in Genesis chapter 32, as Jacob is about to reunite with his long-lost brother, whom he betrayed, he sends his family along ahead of him with his possessions to the other side of the river. And that night, in the form of a man, the angel of the Lord appears to Jacob and wrestles him till daybreak. It's an amazing scene. And when God sees that he can't defeat Jacob, he strikes his side, dislocating his hip, refusing to let the man, God, in the form of the man, go. Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So the Lord, in the appearance of a man, asks, "What is your name?" And he replies, "Jacob." The Lord then says to him, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but in the course of the Lord, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." He gives him a new name. "You have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed." My friends, I believe Jacob's story can be our story too. I believe that the story of Jacob shows that in the course of the Lord's chastening work in our lives, we too can struggle with God, wrestle with him in our pain and in our perseverance, but ultimately we will prevail. Some of you are wrestling with God so hard right now. I mean, honestly, like if we could kind of rip back the curtain and get a fine-tuned examination of what's going on in your life and your heart, it is a miracle that you're in this room this morning, and we are so thrilled that you decided to show up. It took faith. It took courage, and the Heavenly Father sees that, and he's honored by that. But because of what's been going on in your life, the closeness of sin or the weightiness of suffering, you just feel like God is trying to break you. And I want to let you know today that there is a blessing in the breaking. Amen. There is healing in the hurting. Because God, our Father, disciplines us for our help, not our harm. And some of you honestly may be at a place where you say, "Okay, Hunter, I know God disciplines us for our good, but right now all I'm feeling is pain, not pleasure." I want to encourage you in this marathon training, in this whole life sprint, to continue the race. You may feel like the finish line is far off. You may feel like you don't have what it takes to go another lap. 2024 was brutal, and the thought of 2025 just makes you want to fall to your knees. I want to invite you this morning to let God break you, because in the breaking is the blessing. In just a moment, we're going to approach the Lord's table. We're going to take of the bread, which represents his body that was broken for us. We're going to take of the cup that represents his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And even Jesus understood. Jesus especially understood, more than anyone, more than Jacob, more than me, more than all of those in the hallmark of faith in chapter 11 who've run before us, more than anyone in this room who's facing the most excruciating suffering that you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He took upon himself the curse of rejection so that we could receive blessing. He was rejected by the Father so that we could be accepted as sons. He was broken so that we could be healed. Amen. And as we approach this table this morning, we come not in our wholeness, but in our brokenness, because we know that in the breaking there is a blessing. Consider him. Contemplate him in your sin, in your shame, in your suffering, and let his Spirit empower you, empower me to persevere in this life of faith. God's discipline is for our help, not our harm. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father God, I'm not sure what challenges my brothers and sisters are facing this morning, whether they have been in the middle of a bout with suffering, or maybe they're feeling weighed down by the deceit of sin. We thank you that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every way was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we can approach with boldness the throne of grace to find help in time of need. God, I'm convinced of many things this morning, but no truth more than the fact that you are a loving, good, perfect Father. You are all wise, you are all powerful, and you are all loving. And so, Lord, if we're coming in this morning weary and faint-hearted, would you empower us by your Spirit? Would you empower us through the preaching of your word, through worship, through your table, through the faith of other brothers and sisters in this place? Would you encourage us, Lord, that the discipline in our life is only ever for our good? That the discipline, the challenges, the heartache in our life is only ever what we would look back upon later down the road and say, oh yeah, you had it right. It's not what I wanted in the moment. It was painful to receive in the suffering. But I trust and I know that my good, loving, all-wise, heavenly Father disciplines me for my help, not my harm. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.